The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shema pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered, "but he is tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. Let us pray. O Lord, pour out your Spirit upon us now. Anoint our hearing that we may grasp more fully what you're saying to us and be shaped by it in our lives. We pray this in the name of Jesus, your Son, who lives and reigns with you now and forever. Amen. If you ask someone to tell you the names of some of the most famous people in the Bible, David will probably show up somewhere on their list, especially if they're seeking names from the Old Testament. It's impossible, really, to tell the story of how God formed and led and governed his people Israel without telling the story of David. He towers among Israel's rulers, holds a unique place, not just in God's dealings with his chosen people, but also with all humankind. After all, as Christians, we believe that David is, and we view David as, the ancestor and foreshadower of Jesus, the one whom we call King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the one who reigns over all creation, the one whose coming will bring in God's reign of justice and peace. So as followers of Jesus, as God's people in Christ called the church, we can't even tell our own story without telling the story of David. But I think that we're so used to the David whose face would be sort of on the Mount Rushmore of biblical heroes that we lose sight of the very ordinary and fairly unextraordinary life he was living before he was chosen to be Israel's king. That's where we meet David in today's scripture passage from 1 Samuel. God tells the prophet Samuel that it's time for him to bring his season of grief to a close. Instead of continuing to mourn the fact that Saul can no longer be Israel's king, Samuel needs to start doing what God is really already doing, and that is moving forward. going on ahead into the future. In other words, at this point in the story, Samuel is busy dwelling on what might have been, while God is focused more on what can be and really what will be through the picking and selection of David as king. What will be with someone else as Israel's ruler. And that someone else, we're told, is David. Now, God has already made his choice, made his pick. Samuel's God-given assignment is to go, we're told, and let God show him the one whom he has selected. So Samuel fills his horn with oil, which is a sign that there's an anointing ceremony somewhere in the future, probably not too distant future. Fills his horn with oil, and now it's just a matter of finding this one on whom the oil and the Spirit of God is going to get poured out. Who is it? When it comes to planning, at least God has sort of narrowed things down for Samuel, we're told. Samuel's told that the king-to-be is one of Jesse's boys in the town of Bethlehem. But how is Samuel going to know exactly which one it is? How's he going to be able to tell who this king-to-be really is? And what about the village elders? How are they going to react? What happens if Samuel goes up to Jesse's front porch, knocks on the door and says, "Hi, I'm here to anoint a new king for Israel." And Jesse says, "No, I don't think so. We already have a king. His name is Saul. And I have a good mind to report you for treason," which is really what it would have amounted to. So God tells Samuel that since sacrifices and eating together are normally parts of an anointing ceremony, he should just invite Jesse and his sons to a ceremony of sacrifice, and they'll, in the midst of all that, sort of work in the anointing ceremony, in the midst of everything else that's going on. As you can tell so far in this story, this whole project is going to require quite a bit of maneuvering to get it done. But soon things are underway, and one at a time, Jesse brings several of his sons by Samuel for a look-see. The first one up is the oldest, Eliab, we're told. And Samuel begins with a visual evaluation. Well, he's tall and handsome, like Saul. That's the way the people like their leaders, right? They like someone who's physically attractive, somebody who can convey a sense of youthfulness and energy, who presents that kind of image, especially when he's standing up there addressing the nation and dealing with the people. During the 1976 presidential campaign, there were debates between the incumbent President Gerald Ford and the Democratic challenger Jimmy Carter. And as always the case, there were negotiations around the debates themselves, working out many of the details. And in this particular case, one of the big issues was height. Gerald Ford was 3.5 inches taller than Jimmy Carter was, and Carter's team wanted some kind of concession in order to compensate for that impression, that disadvantage. So the two sides reached what eventually would become known as the Belt Buckle Compromise. And the way it really worked out was this. Under the agreement, President Ford's lectern was built so that it intersected his torso 1.5 inches above his belt buckle. And Challenger Carter's podium was constructed so that it intersected his torso 2 inches below his belt buckle to convey a better impression of height. But, you know, President Ford and his team, they weren't going to be left out of any advantages they could gain out of this whole situation. Their benefit out of the whole deal was that they would get to select the color of the backdrop, which had been a big issue for them because they wanted something that would diminish the effect of the president's thinning hair. As one Carter aide told a magazine reporter later on, "We worried about the height, and they worried about the hair." For Eliab, we're told in today's scripture passage, neither height nor hair was an issue. He had plenty of both of them. But unfortunately, that's about all Samuel noticed. And based on what he sees, He thinks that this search for a monarch is over. Eliab is the one. But then notice how God inserts his opinion. Whoa, 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 says the Lord. And then we get from God one of those quotations whose impact never seems to diminish from the mouth of the Lord itself. Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And with that single declaration, God rebukes Samuel for his faulty vision and tells him to continue the search for the next king. Next candidate, step forward. Jesse parades two more sons, Abinadab and Shema, before Samuel. And this time it turns out that Samuel pays more attention to what God's telling him than to what his eyes are telling him. And he starts to get it more right. So God says that really neither of these is the one. And then Jesse brings forward four more of his sons, but none of these would get to wear the crown either, we're told. Turns out, though, that there's one more son, and he doesn't really even seem to be on Jesse's radar, or maybe anybody else's radar. He's still out in the field just doing his job. He's the youngest. His name is David, and probably easy to overlook because he doesn't really seem to be like royal material, at least first impressions maybe. And yet for God, we're told, matters of the heart still take priority. Bring the boy here, we're told. Samuel is starting to learn, and he rejects Jesse's reluctance and says, bring the boy here. So David is brought forward as well. And there's sort of an irony to it in the fact that when David appears, he too is handsome and pleasing to look at. Now, though matters of the heart still take priority, there's still no denying, even the writer of our scripture acknowledges, that David was good to look at. Visually, very appealing. And yet for God, like we said, matters of the heart still take priority. He looks beyond that photogenic face, doesn't he? And he sees deeper into the will, into the character of the person. Rise and anoint him, says the Lord. He's the one. Notice how this time Samuel has acted based on what he has heard from the Lord, not just what he has saw. He's not just letting his eyes call all the shots. He's also letting his ears be attentive to what the Lord is saying too. Preacher Tom Long tells about an episode that happened back during the Reagan administration. There was a reporter for CBS named Leslie Stahl who was going to do a report on President Reagan, and it was going to be fairly critical. So she began assembling her report, but she ran out of time. So instead of getting a film crew of her own to come in and put together some photos and some footage, she relied just on some stock footage that was given to her by the White House Office of Communications in this particular case. So what happened, as it turns out, is that while Leslie Stahl was narrating her critique of the president, the images you actually saw of him were of President Reagan exercising, chopping wood, standing in front of a flag. And the next morning, Michael Deaver, who was the head of the White House Communications Office, called to thank Leslie Stahl for her reporting, began praising her, which sort of puzzled her. She couldn't understand. You know, she said, well, my report was intended to be critical. Why are you thanking me and praising me for this report? And Deaver said, oh, your words were critical, but the pictures were mine. And in the battle between the eye and the ear, the eye always wins. The eye always wins. Isn't it true how much our vision plays such a big role in forming our sense of reality? The way that we literally look at other people, look at ourselves, look at the world. These things shape our sense of reality. They shape our attitudes. They shape our behavior. It's clear that our eyes are a gift from God, designed to be used for God's will and purposes. But there's more to us than just our eyes. And there's more to reality, we're told in Scripture, than just what we can see with our eyes. What's there in our field of vision, yes, but more than that. And yet, don't we often in every day in all sorts of ways remain active participants in a culture that is obsessed with image, with appearance, where image is everything? Too often we rush to conclusions and make decisions about other people based primarily on what we see, the color of their skin, their age, the language they speak, the way they dress, their physical condition, and in particular, their physical attractiveness, their physical beauty. Studies have shown, in fact, that we have an inherent bias toward folks we think are attractive and somehow often think that they're better, smarter, more socially competent than other people. And this bias toward attractiveness affects all kinds of things in our daily lives, the way that we make decisions about what we'll wear, what we'll watch on TV, who we'll vote for, hiring decisions, how students rate professors, the kinds of things we watch on television. And nowadays, with the pervasiveness of the internet, saturated as it is with all sorts of images, this bias toward attractiveness has a way of pulling even harder on forming our perception of other people and of reality in the world. Take the online dating scene as an example. There was a comedy writer named Ali Reed who once created a fake profile on the dating site OkCupid. And what she did was she called herself Aaron Carter fan. Now, Aaron Carter, I believe, was a younger brother of one of the Backstreet Boys, as I understand it. And what Reed did was she loaded her profile with all sorts of despicable traits, like, I kick the cups out of the hands of homeless people on the streets. Or, my parents think that I'm in law school, so they're paying for everything. Or, you can message me if you are rich. These kinds of things. She put all that as her content, but for her picture, she took the photo of a friend who was a professional model and put that on her profile. And how did others respond to this beautiful but decadent Aaron Carter fan? She said that within the first 24 hours, she had already gotten 150 messages. By the time the profile had been up there for 2 or 3 weeks, she had got messages from about 1,000 men, according to her. The fake profile got about 10 times more messages and hits than the real profile of her in her life. Maybe Samuel could have saved himself some travel time if he had just asked Jesse to post those pictures of his boys on his Facebook page. And that way, Samuel could have just sort of reviewed all of them on visual impression and then, in very simple fashion, just like or dislike and made the choice that way. What a contrast, though, we're told, to the way that God looks. God who looks beyond appearances to the deep matters of the heart and will and character. And what is true of God, we're told, should also be true of us as God's people. In other words, we must learn to see as God sees. We must learn to see as God sees. Now, that doesn't mean we as human beings having the capacity to know everything that's in somebody's heart, as only God can know that. That's not really what it means. But we are supposed to, we're told, be able to look beyond appearances, see past this preoccupation with image and focus instead on the needs of the human heart, the way that God does. In fact, that's part of what the church is supposed to be, a community of people where we work with one another and we take time to get to know one another in ways that go beyond the surface level, a community in which our relationships with each other aren't based on strictly appearance, image, impressions, but taking the time to truly get to know each other in deep ways below the surface. That's a big part of what the church is. It's a fellowship where we go deep into the heart of matters, not just what's there on the surface. I think if you listen with me to today's scripture passage, it tells us that what you and I need more than anything else in this kind of situation, what you and I need more than anything else is anointed vision. Anointed vision. We need God to pour out His Spirit upon the way that we see. Pour out His Spirit, the oil of His Spirit upon our sight, and give us spiritual perception. And that means the capacity to see God's presence and to see God's work in what to human eyes may look like very unlikely places among very unexpected people. To be able to see that kind of thing going on in the world. And yet God's word tells us over and over, doesn't it, that it's frequently among the folks who seem the least powerful, the least influential, places and people that are unimpressive or unexpected. Someone like the young David, where God is really most present and most at work. Those kinds of places among those kinds of people where God is present and moving. I think it's in those unlikely places often, among what may seem like unlikely people, that divine grace finds the greatest possibility to actually work and do what God wants to do. And the power of God gets revealed. So may God anoint your vision and my vision with His Spirit, so that we'll truly have eyes to really see, to see as God sees. Let's pray. All-seeing God, who looks beyond appearances to the deep matters of the heart, into will and character. Thank you that you know us so fully and deeply. We know that we cannot fully know the way that you do into other people's hearts. But we pray that you look upon us with mercy for those times and ways when we form impressions and make decisions just based on what we see outwardly, rather than what's deep in the heart. Anoint our vision, O Lord. Give us eyes to see more of the way that you see, and to recognize those places and people where you're working and moving, and your power and glory are being revealed. And may it be so in us, and the way that we look at ourselves, the way that we look at others, and the way we look at the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.